Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. You can also stream our services online on our website, on our YouTube channel, and our church app. We invite you to check out our website at GoStonebridge.com and give us a like on Facebook at Facebook.com/GoStonebridge.
All right, good morning. We're going to jump into some of the stories in the New Testament that go along with this series. And if you're already signed up in a small group, or maybe you haven't yet, these stories will be used and will parallel in small groups as they'll have more discussions on these. And I fully expect that as we look at this, that there'll be people saying, now, wait a minute, I'm not so sure about it. Wait a minute, I want to ask this. Or wait a minute, I see it this way. That's actually the whole point of this, is to generate conversation and for us to understand and realize just how much the conversation does matter as far as how God shapes our lives and then how God uses us in the lives of some other people around us. The one thing that we talked about the last 2 weeks is how much our culture, how much where we're from or how we were raised or brought up, how much effect that has on our lives. And I know that most of the time we just don't understand it that way. We don't look at it that way because that's just who we are. We're just raised in this culture, and with it comes some ideas and some things that, you know, we assume that are true and that are right. And this is what we were taught. I have to tell you, I had a lady that passed away now, but she was raised in the South, and one of the things that would happen politically, I'm not getting into politics, but just politically, is she would have certain views and she had certain principles. And it was kind of funny because I asked her one time, I said, well, you know, the only thing that's unusual to me is all the views and all the principles you have are actually the views and the principles of the other party, the one opposite the one she voted for. And she said, yes, but that's how I was raised, voting for this party, and I'm not going to change. And I was like, okay. But to me, that's a little, you know, kind of like it doesn't quite measure up or whatever. And sometimes what will happen, even for us, even for you, you might all of a sudden realize there's some things that you believe about who God is, about who Jesus himself is, and then you might find yourself in conflict with the way your culture moves and the way your culture works, and you're not exactly sure, how do I deal with that? What do I do as far as that is concerned? We're going to look at a story. It's in John chapter number 4, and if you remember anything about John when we were talking at the end of the year during Christmas also about John's gospel, is John, in his version of the gospel, it's the fourth one. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and okay, I just want to make sure you were still there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John has a different perspective, and about 90% of the events and things that he writes about are not in the other three gospels. And John wrote his version later than the others, so he was probably familiar with the others. And John is very specific in what he's going after. We looked at the first chapter of John. Second chapter of John is Jesus' famous miracle, turning water into wine at the wedding. The third chapter of John, we will get to a little bit of that in a couple of weeks. If you remember the third chapter of John, which is, you know, John 3:16 verse, for God so loved the world. But the story is all about Jesus, his engagement and his conversation with a Pharisee, a religious leader. And I don't know if you remember his name, but he came to Jesus at night. That should be a giveaway, right? His name was what? Nicodemus, yes, Nick at night. So Nicodemus, that's where the show came from. You just see, you're learning all kinds of things that you didn't know. And Nicodemus' engagement with Jesus, chapter 4, is a very different story. And it's a really important story as far as culture is concerned and the way you see things. And so this is what I want to do. I want you to look at, there's a map in your outline, but there's probably a better one that'll pop up here on the screen because they have better maps than I do. There it is. And in this map, this is Israel during the time of Jesus. And you might have thought of Israel during the time of Jesus as, you know, this united nation and everything was just perfect and everything worked so well, but nothing could have been further from the truth. In fact, what's really unusual, you'll see it in this map, is here's Israel. See Jerusalem down there toward the area called Judea. So that's the southern kingdom of Israel. It was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom fell about 7 centuries before this time when Jesus is born and Jesus lived. And after it fell to the Assyrians, here's what the Assyrians did. The Assyrians went and they would take people out of the northern kingdom and they would take them off to other lands, to Assyria, different places. And then they would go and they would find some other people that they ruled over, probably Assyrians, and they would bring them down and put them in this land to do this, to intermingle the cultures, in order to take some of the steam and the drive out of the culture of the Israelites and their worship, because they understood that their God was very central to who they were. So in order to change that and to weaken that and to take some of the punch out of it, they would bring in people with other religious backgrounds and other ideas, and in this case, people who worshiped multiple gods, and they would bring them in so that those people would live in that area, and they would intermarry and intermingle, and it would just change the culture. This is just, you know, this is the way life works and the way it works. And this area, you see Galilee up at the top. This is where Jesus lived most of the time. Capernaum would be right on the top of the Sea of Galilee there, which is where he kind of set up his base during his ministry. And you see where Nazareth is, which is where Jesus was lived as a young boy. But you see, right in the middle, there's this area called what? You see it? Can you see it in yellow there? It's called Samaria. Samaria is that area that was dominated by this intermingling of these two people. And because of it, it was one of those areas that the Jews, especially those down in the south, would have nothing to do with. They viewed them as inferior. They viewed them as compromised. They viewed them as somehow messing up all of their understanding of who God was and their worship because they'd combined these things together. So what the Jews would do, especially the teachers, the rabbis like Jesus was, is for the most part, when they would travel from Judea, the southern part, and they would go up to the area of Galilee, which is what Jesus is going to do in this story, they would go around. They would cross over the Jordan River, go into this area, it's not marked over there, but Perea, and they'd go into Perea and go up, and then right before you get to the Sea of Galilee, they would cross back over so that they could get into Galilee. It was a longer trip, but there was a principle behind it for them. They did not want to go through this area or encounter at all these people who did not see it their way. Kind of wild, isn't it? They had principles. They had things they held to. They weren't going to yield on those things. It kept them divided from these people who were right on the border of the land that they lived in. And so here's how the story starts. This is beginning verse number 1 in chapter 4. And if you've already looked at your outline, you probably panicked looking at how many. The whole chapter is in there almost. And I'm going to move fast so you can tell I'm talking fast. Here's what it says in verse number 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew, this is Jesus, and Jesus knows something. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea, that's in the south, right? And he went away again into Galilee. So he's going up to, you know, the area where he was used to living and going up toward Capernaum. And this is what it says in verse 4. Catch this. And I always thought this was an amazing verse. And he had to pass through Samaria. Did every rabbi, every teacher have to pass through Samaria? No, we just said they didn't. In fact, they intentionally did not. So this verse, you know, someone would say, well, this just means directionally, if you're going from the south to the north, you have to go through Samaria. Well, not necessarily. They would go around. But Jesus, for some reason, this verse points out, Jesus felt a obligation, some sort of moral mandate, something about who he was, that he did decide to go through Samaria. And it goes on to say in verse 5, so he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied, he got weary. He was a human being as well as God. wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, some of the translations will take this as Jewish time, so the sixth hour would have been noon. Some of the other commentaries and some of the other historians will say, if you're going by Roman time, this would have been a 6 p.m. at the end of the day. I don't, you know, really have an opinion one way or the other, but I think that either one sort of works in the story. You'll have to look at the content and decide what you think works better. But here's what I want to tell you about the story as Jesus is going into it. Everything is wrong in this story. If you read this story and as we look at it, you're going to say, wait a minute, everything is wrong in this story. This is not Jesus' culture. His culture would have been to go around Samaria. This just doesn't fit. He's a Jewish rabbi. Jews and Samaritans did not intermingle. They did not talk together. As he goes, he's going to encounter a woman in this city, who we call the woman at the well. Everything is wrong. Jewish rabbis, Jewish teachers did not interact with women in public. Period. No Jewish rabbi or Jewish teacher in public would interact with a woman that he was kin to in public. Privately, he would. Jesus is not supposed to go and talk to a woman, especially not a Samaritan, especially as we look at who she is and more than likely what she her profession. This doesn't work. This doesn't fit. Everything is wrong with this story. It just doesn't make sense when you realize who Jesus is and you understand who she was and who the area of Samaria was. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Doesn't make sense. So there must be something else going on. There must be some other principle. There must be some other truth that God wants us to understand and to grasp, and that Jesus absolutely wanted his disciples to understand and to grasp. That I'm setting you up because it's going to mess you up. If you take an honest look at it, it's going to mess you up. It should, because we all carry with us our own cultural bias, our own cultural ideas, how it's supposed to work, and all of a sudden, Jesus comes in and he messes the whole thing up with how it's supposed to work. So, here's what it says in the next verse. It says in verse number 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, this is why she says, it's messed up. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. On the back side of your outline, this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It will pop up on the screen. And let me just read for you. Here is how they introduce the fourth chapter in their commentary. It's a really good introduction to it. It says, this second interview is another illustration of the fact that he knew what was in a man. The Samaritan woman contrasts sharply with Nicodemus, the guy in the chapter before, right? He was seeking, she was indifferent. He was a respected ruler, she was an outcast. He was serious, she was flippant. He was a Jew, she was a despised Samaritan. He was presumably moral, she was immoral. He was orthodox, she was heterodox. I think that's an interesting word, written about 40 years ago in this case, and it just means the opposite of orthodox, you know. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. I'll let you look it up. He was learned in religious matters. She was ignorant. Yet in spite of all the differences between this church man and this woman of the world, they both needed to be born again. That was from chapter 3, right, with Nicodemus. Both had needs only Christ could meet. I think it's a great introduction to this fourth chapter, and it's a great introduction to how Jesus actually saw people and saw cultures. Because even though Jesus grew up in a Jewish culture, even though these were his people, Jesus had a different perspective than people who normally grew up in that culture. And for you and I to listen and watch his conversations and see how Jesus interacted, we can learn so much more about who God is and who Jesus was and how Jesus wants to shape our lives. And let me add, why Jesus changed the world. Because if Jesus had seen it from the standpoint of his culture, of the way all the other Jewish leaders saw it, more than likely the way the disciples saw it also, if he had only viewed it from the standpoint of his culture, nothing would have changed. Jesus would simply have been a leader of Jewish people, of a Jewish mindset. But Jesus came to do something very different, and I hope if you are a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, more than likely you're here and you're not Jewish. And so you should say, yes, isn't it wonderful? Because he has become my Messiah also, my Christ, my rescuer, and that wasn't my culture. I was, in some ways, kind of, you know, leaning more toward the Samaritan culture, toward a different view, and you and I actually live in a culture that probably is progressing more lately away from a view of who God is and moving in a different direction, and you may panic and you may think, man, it's all falling apart, but actually, it's okay because Jesus was the one who showed us how we get past that, how we cross those borders, how we have conversations with those who might not see it the same way that we do, and he changes us, and in doing that, he also changes other people. So here's what it says in the next verse. It's verse number 11, jumping back to where she had stated to him, why would you ask me for a drink? Here's what Jesus answered and said to her. If you knew, I like some of the older translations, New American Standard, has a little poetry in it. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give you a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. If you knew who, right? If you only knew who it is that you're talking to and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would instead turn around and ask him for a drink. Because what Jesus was going to offer to her was something way beyond what he was asking her for. What he was asking her for might have made sense if Jesus had been a Samaritan, if he'd not been a Jewish rabbi, if he'd not been a man. You know, that might have made sense. But when she understands or when she begins to learn who he is, all of a sudden, everything's different. She doesn't see it the same way. And the offer that he makes to her is absolutely incredible. It's a change of life for this woman. Even though she's very different than Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this religious leader, Jesus interacts with her in a different way. You know, one of the things I noticed, I have to say, when I was reading this story and just going over and over it a couple weeks ago, I noticed that Jesus did not make it his mission to go in and necessarily change cultures. Jesus wasn't looking for what you and I might consider, that's an injustice. I'm going to spend my life fighting against that injustice. And yet, at the same time, if we're honest, he changed those things more than anyone else changed those things. Because Jesus actually saw something that you and I probably would miss about who the woman was, what her need was. We would have probably gotten caught up in the culture or something we don't like about her culture or something that we want to change about our culture, and we would have missed the deeper issue, the thing that was really important as far as she was concerned, as far as Jesus being the one who came from God to change the world, as far as he was concerned. Here's what it says in the next verse. It says in verse number 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw the water with. Now, it makes sense. You know, she's just looking at it, you know, from her logical eyes. And she says, and the well is deep. Where then will you get living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered her and said to her, everyone, check this. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. He's saying, you can come out and you can work and put forth all the effort to draw this water, which she had to do in order to survive. But the truth is, tomorrow you're going to have to come and do it again. And the next day you're going to have to come and do it again. And you're going to be absolutely dependent on this well not going dry, because water was essential for them. And in this case, it was a very deep well, from all we know of this well called Jacob's Well, which made it a reliable well. But at the same time, there was always this fear that a well would go dry or that it would go bad. And you'll have to constantly come back to this well over and over and over again. But he draws this contrast when he says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, this sounds good, doesn't it? Now, does she fully understand? Of course she doesn't fully understand. She's still looking at a well that Jesus is using as an illustration. She's thinking of getting the water. Jesus is talking about something very different than a well. Jesus begins to talk about a spring that comes up inside of you. That means the water comes to you. You don't go and find the water and labor to get the water, but the water starts coming up to you. And so it says in the very next verse, this is verse number 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." So again, she doesn't understand what he's talking about. She's still thinking of physical water. And he said to her in verse 15, "Go call your husband." So Jesus makes a change here. He says, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said correctly, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." What would you have done? How dare you talk to me that way, right? Maybe just throw the bucket of water on him, you know, like. Jesus gets into her life. And what's very clear, and she's going to say the same thing, he knows about me. How does he know about me? How does he know these things about me? This is why every commentator who talks about this says that the woman must have been a prostitute by living. And she'd gone and been with many, many, many men. This would make sense why she comes out either at noon or at the end of the day in order to draw water, because even in their city, she would not have been welcome to come with the other women and other men who came out in the morning to draw water. She would come at a different time, which adds incredible power to the idea of why would Jesus speak to her? Why would Jesus associate with her? And of course, if you're a believer, you know the answer to this question, because he cares about her. Despite who she is, despite what she's done, he cares about her. And Jesus' relationship with her, what he wants to give her, is the only thing that will give her life true meaning and true significance. It would be the only thing that would give the Pharisee true meaning and true significance, because he is the Son of God. He's not just a person. It's not just about culture. Every culture will change. Every culture will rise and fall. But Jesus, what he gives lasts. It is eternal. It goes on beyond that. It keeps coming to you. And so when Jesus starts speaking of this water welling up inside of her and spilling out over her life, Jesus is speaking of a change inside, deep inside her life, rather than a change just on the outside. Let's change the culture around you. This is the power of who Jesus is and significance of what he did. And also, listen, he's going to say it. It's supposed to be the significance of how we understand it and what we do and how we see the world because of who Jesus himself is. Verse 19 says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet," right? "Because you know things about me. Our fathers worshipped," and now she changes the subject. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say," I like that phrase, "you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So for the Samaritans, one of the things that was different about them is in their area where they lived, there was a mountain called Mount Gerizim. And from Sychar, where she lived, you could actually see the mountain. So she's actually saying, our people say, that's where you worship. And you say, you people say that where you worship is down. And she's referring to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, the mountain that the temple is built on. That's how they would look at it. And she says, so there are two different places to worship, two different cultures, two different for her, two different truths. So why is your truth different than my truth? It's a deflection, and it's part of her going to almost saying like, you know about me, but we're not from the same culture. We don't see it the same way. And my culture is different from your culture. The Samaritans would hold to the first five books of the Old Testament, those were important to them. But everything changed after that because of the intermixing of other religions and other worships into their worship. So here's how Jesus answers it, which I think is remarkable, because Jesus is able to speak truth to her straight up. He doesn't hold back on it, but I want you to look at how she actually perceives it. Jesus said, verse 21, to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." He's not saying, trying to say we're smarter than you. He's just saying, listen, it's pretty clear salvation is going to come through Israel. That's the way God had designed it. That's the way it worked. So you've wandered away from that, and they had. But he says this is just the way it is. Verse 23, he says, "But an hour is coming." Catch this. This is good. "But an hour is coming, and it now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Wow. So Jesus changes the whole formula. This is actually predicted in the Old Testament also, that the Messiah would come and he would change the whole formula. And so all of a sudden, worship would not be centered around a place or a building. And if you know the history of Jerusalem and of Israel, within about 40 years after Jesus' death and his resurrection, the temple is destroyed in Jerusalem. There has been no real worship there since then. They don't do the sacrifices anymore. It's all taken away. And those of us who are believers believe that that's happened because for 2,000 years, it is to point to that the Savior has come. We're not waiting for him to come. He has come, and he has changed everything. And worship takes place in here. I know we're gathered together, but worship takes place in here. And those who worship God must worship him in spirit in here, and they must worship him in truth. When you worship God in spirit, that means you realize that this takes precedent over everything. This is the life that I was given. Therefore, from in here, this life that I was given, life wells up and offers back to God my worship, because you have given me life. This is what Jesus came to do, which is why Christianity then exploded and spread all over the world, because it wasn't linked to a place. It wasn't linked to a building. It was not linked to a culture. I love to say this everywhere I go in other countries, which is always amazing to me, that Christianity is infectious. It gets in, and in the midst of that culture, it changes hearts because of who Jesus is, and their loyalty to him changes everything. And even though, yes, they worship him in the midst of their culture, so it may be different than the way you and I worship him, it's still from their spirit they are worshiping him and learning from him and seeking the truth about who he is and who God is, what the future is, what are God's plans for us. It's why when Jesus, I told you, when he was before Pontius Pilate, we talked about this last week, and Jesus, it seems to me, to give a lame answer when he says, "My followers are those who seek the truth." I'm like, you got to come up with something more clever than that. The reason he said it, because it's true. It may not sound that clever. It may not sound that popular, but it's true. And in the long run, when you look at the picture down the road, it will be true. And you'll look back where you might have laughed at it before and say, you know, actually, there was a lot of truth to what he said. That's what mattered. That's what changed everything, who Jesus was and what he came to do. It says in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah, because they believed in Messiah also. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And that's a footnote that's added. That's not her language. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said, this is something he didn't do with Nicodemus. Jesus said, very rare that Jesus did this in his early ministry. He said, I who speak to you am he. Literally, he's saying, I am. He's using the name of God. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak to her? Now, when I read those verses, especially this last time, those verses kind of jump out to me. Because knowing who the woman was, knowing what her profession was, as they saw her and they understood this because of when she would come to the well, and they see Jesus speaking to her, these words, I mean, they mean something. Because every man would look and say, what does he want? What is he trying, you know? And the only person I've ever read that deals with this, every commentary skips these verses, just to let you know. They're like, not touching that. You know, not going there. What were they thinking? What are they trying to imply? Except a guy named William Barclay who passed away. But Barclay just says the reason they didn't mention anything is because they know Jesus would never have thoughts or, you know, whatever. I'm like, no, I don't think that's what they're saying. I think these words are added because the disciples are still trying to figure out, okay, what is going on? Is there something else going on here? Why is he speaking to her? And I think it's okay that they thought that way, because they're going to find out why he spoke to her and what Jesus' motive was and how that is supposed to be the motive of their life, of your life and my life. Not the human sinful side of our motive, but instead the side that Jesus reveals about who God is and the future is concerned. Jesus gives an entirely different approach. And so those who would question Jesus' morality, and there are those in the modern culture who do, you know, you only have to do is go back to the stories and those who are eyewitnesses, and you recognize that Jesus was completely moral in what he did. Jesus had a completely different objective than we as human beings have. And he was trying to teach this as why this is a better objective. This is what you should pursue. This is how you should make your conversations and how you should deal with people. So it goes on to say in the next verse, at this point, his disciples came and they were amazed. And he said, what do you seek? Why do you speak to her? In verse 28, so the woman left her water pot. She left it there and went into the city and said to the men. She goes to the men. It's very specific. It's not people in general. She goes to the men in the city. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now, I would love to have been there. Because as she goes and she talks to the men of the city, they know exactly who she is. And she comes and she says, the response that she's looking for is no. This can't be the Christ, can it? But she is contemplating. She's trying to figure this out. And she says this to him, and I love. Now, here's the place that those who write on this will go. They say, as she said this, he told me about everything I'd ever done, everyone I'd ever known, whatever. And they write and they say, probably a few of them are going like, no, everybody? Who is this? What emails was he reading? What are you talking about? You know, but here's the thing that they will learn and that she already began to know. Jesus knew everything about her. He knew all her sins, all her faults, all of her struggles. He could have looked at her life and he could have torn down her life. You know, easy for him to do that. But he didn't do that. That was not his purpose. It was not his goal. He was not there trying to add to her misery or her discomfort, but he was there to speak truth to her and to offer a way out, a rescue. Think about it for a minute. If there's not a way out, why would anyone be honest about their sins and their faults in their life? Why would anyone be honest? Unless there's a way out. Unless there's a rescuer. Unless there's one that says, I know your struggles, I know your sins, I know your faults, I love you anyway, and I came to change your life, and I came to make a difference. I say that because there's not a person here or a person on this earth who should not think that way. If there were not a rescuer, because when we speak and when we share and when we're talking to people, it's not trying to talk to people and say, I'm better than you, which humanly is what we do. My culture is better than you. It might be. But how does that help them? How does that affect them? But it's someone who says, I was rescued. There's a man who knew everything about me. He told me everything about me. You guys don't have to panic. It's not in there, but that's probably what she's thinking. Don't panic. Okay, I understand what you're thinking. Don't panic. He knew everything about me. He didn't use any of it against me. He didn't try to tear me down or make me, you know, think that somehow he was superior to me. Even in this case, of course, Jesus was superior to her. So they went out to see him. In verse 31, it says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. It's not that Jesus wasn't still physically hungry. It's just that his purpose was so consuming and so energizing at this point that the food did not matter to him. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, so he's going to clarify. Listen to this. These are great words. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Wow, think about it. If your food, what energized you, could be the will of your creator, the one who gave you life, and the task, the work that he gave you to do, and you were so in tune with that, that that was more motivating and more empowering than getting your own needs met, than eating. It'd be a great weight loss program, wouldn't it? You know, than getting the things that I want. And he says in verse 35, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They are white for harvest. The opportunity, the job, what God has created us for, what God wants to do through us, it's there. It maybe Jesus looks up and he sees the men coming out of the city in their tan and white robes and their cloaks and their tunics and they're coming out of the city almost like a white field of wheat being ready for harvest because of its glimmering and its shining. But Jesus is trying to point out and give them a word picture as these men are coming. He says in verse 36, already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reap. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This last paragraph, I'm going to read real quick because I think it's kind of clever. I think you'll like it. He says, from that city, many Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And incidentally, this is the singular, the word that means the testimony that she gave of who Jesus was. He told me all the things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed with them for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of you, of what you said, that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this is the one who is indeed the Savior of the world. I can't help but think this is still men in the city. This is still a woman and who she was. They're kind of saying, hey, you know, we believe for ourselves now. I know you told us first, but we know, you know, we don't really need what you said anymore. That's okay. It doesn't say she took offense at it. She's still kind of just wondering and glorying in what has just happened to her. A couple of observations real quickly. First of all, Jesus did not let culture become a barrier to his mission, right? To what he was trying to do, to what God had called him to, what God had sent him to. And in one sense, what Jesus went to do, what he came to do with this woman, was very simple. It is the same thing with you and I. You don't have to have all the answers. She goes to the men in the city, men that she probably had a relationship with, some of them, certainly men who knew who she was. And she actually shares with them in a way that fit in her culture, that disturbed them to some extent, but got them to come and encounter with Jesus and have a conversation with Jesus also. That's all she did. With you, that's all you have to do. You don't have to be a theologian. In fact, that will probably mess you up to become a theologian. You're trying to explain too many things. But instead, you're just relating the one who changed your life. And something about, as she was relating in her words, the fact that he knew me, but he was not a threat to me. This is someone that asked me for water, and yet he turns around and offers me living water, a life, something inside of me that would well up and be a spring in me and flood my life. And in this case, she's actually experiencing, and it actually came out of her life. She wouldn't have understood it that way then, but it overflowed to someone else only because she's willing to share what she was talking about. The last thing that still just jumps out to me is the compassion that Jesus had. Jesus held to the truth. But Jesus didn't use the truth to beat people up. In this case, he used the truth to illustrate where the Messiah would come from, and then he showed compassion to her, that he came for her. It's not what a Jewish rabbi would have done. Most Jewish rabbis would have certainly defended their position, their country, defended their culture, but instead, Jesus doesn't do anything. Instead, Jesus offers to her this gift of salvation that God has brought through Christ himself. Pray with me this morning. Because even in our culture, which has a history, such a strong history of being Christian and moral, it is the strength of our culture. It is true. But somehow in the midst of a culture like that, it's easy to take it for granted and not to realize just the simple power, the life of what Jesus offered to the woman and then what she shares and he offers to the men of the city. Not because they were moral or perfect, or they were theologically astute, but because of their need and because of the love and the compassion of the Father and the truth of the Father, not to tell us what we want to hear, but to tell us what we need to hear, to offer life to us through a Messiah, a rescuer, who's come to change us, save us from our sins, put a new spirit inside of us, a new word inside of us, a new life inside of us, a new spring inside of us, so that there would be a new motivation, a new inspiration, a new life coming out of us that even other people could drink from. It would refresh them. If you're here and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, never believed, that's John's word, never believed in him, he is the Savior of the world. There is none other. Jesus came to change the world. God has given us the message thousands and thousands of years later. It is still there for us to know, because Jesus Christ still wants a relationship with us. He still sends us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live in us, to make the Word come alive, so that life would spill out of us into other people. If you've never given him your heart, what a great time to do it. Say, Lord, I want to grow. I want to be involved. I want to be around other people who want to follow you, who want to know you, who want to worship you in spirit and in truth, so that that would become the foundation of my life and my existence. In Jesus' name we pray.